Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Not all pastors or people training for pastoral ministry are as consummately unathletic as I am. Many of the guys I went to seminary with, for instance, were sports nuts, or from my perspective, sports nuts. They would just say healthy or something to that effect. Normal American males, let's put it that way. It's interesting. One of the students was telling an anecdote about what had happened to him recently. He had a 3 or 4 year old son, I can't remember how old, but he used to take him out and they would play basketball. And what he would do is he would put his son on his shoulders and then he would hand the ball up to him. And then his son, because his dad was so tall, was able to essentially just dunk the basketball in the net. And he was always encouraging him, and yay, you're doing really well, and so on. And the kid obviously loved it. Well, one day he came home and his son was in a particularly foul and sulky mood. And he asked his wife, what's up with him? And she said, well, he had so-and-so over today, and they were in his room, and I overheard them, and there's this grand argument going on. I can so dunk a ball, you know. They're going back and forth, and his son is telling this other boy that, yeah, he can dunk a basketball without any problems whatsoever. And so he said, well, what did you do, honey? And she said, well, I suggested we go outside, and I took the basketball with me. And so when he came home, his son was in a foul mood because, of course, she'd handed him the basketball and he hadn't been able to dunk it because daddy wasn't there. Well, we look at that and we say, well, that's the foolishness of the heart of a child, you know, pretending that he can do what he actually needs his father to provide for him. He's not able to dunk the basketball. He's knee high to a grasshopper standing, you know, sitting on his shoulders. Yeah, then he's able to put it in the basket, but not when he's utterly without his father's help. Now, we say that's the foolishness of the heart of a child, but the problem is that's the foolishness of the heart of man. We far too often think that we have a capacity to do something ourselves that only God provides for us. God makes us able to do it, or God does it for us more brightly. And nowhere is that more the case than in salvation, in the gifts that he gives us. We are incapable of achieving these things by ourselves, and yet the Lord sovereignly and mercifully and graciously does them for us. But the problem is too often that child's foolish heart is our heart, and we begin to say, I did this. I can do it. I will do it. And the Lord, obviously, as the people are gathered at the border of the land about to go into Israel, does not want his people going in thinking that the salvation they are about to obtain was their own doing in any sense, or that they had earned it. He wants to drive that out of their minds, and he wants to drive it out of the minds of his people altogether, so that they would understand that the conquest of Canaan and the salvation of the people, whereby we inherit a heavenly country. For we remember that Canaan is a figure that points to, of course, the heavenly country, that the inheritance that we obtain and coming into that country was given to us through God's grace as well. Now Moses says, hear, O Israel. That reiterates again, once again, that this is an important thing. Shema Yisrael. As we know, the Shema, where God tells the people that He is one, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, one of the great confessions of the Old Testament, begins with that Shema. Hear, have ears to hear. But it's not merely hear these things. It's hear them, remember them, do them. Whenever that Shema goes out, He wants the people to more than just hear what He's saying. He wants them to take it to heart. He wants them to remember it for the rest of their lives. And so He says to them, Shema Yisrael, before they cross over the Jordan. And He says, today you are going to go in. When He says today, He means not this very day, but very soon you will be entering into this land. And He says to them, this is a land with formidable defenses. This is a land that's walled up to heaven. Walled towns that normally would require a long siege to reduce, because these people were not skilled in the arts of war. They'd been slaves before. Now, they had learned to fight a bit in the desert, but not to the taking of towns or anything like that. He also warns them that this is indeed a land filled literally with giants, these Anakim. Kids, that's Anakim, not Anakin as in Skywalker, but Anakim. Goliath, for instance, was one of these giant warriors. And if you want an image of how formidable they were on the battlefield and how feared they were the ancient equivalent of say, a helicopter gunship. When one of those appeared, and the opposing army was terror-struck. Uh-oh, we're in trouble now. Regardless of whether they were going to accomplish anything, just their presence on the battlefield could tip the battle in the favor of the army that had them. Now, the Lord does not say to them, He doesn't give them a pep talk as they're going in. He's not like a high school coach saying, you can do it. He doesn't say that at all. He says, I will do it. He tells them the victory that they are going to obtain will be His doing. He will drive them out. He will humble the people in this land. It is, as He says to Zerubbabel later on, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. That is how their conquest is going to happen. The Lord of hosts will do this great thing by His own hand. Now, what is interesting, at least to me, is that in verses 1 and 2, the report that God gives to His people is almost exactly the same as the report of the 10 spies. You remember those 10 unrighteous spies who entered into the land and who came back bringing a report that caused the people of Israel to quake in terror and to turn back, saying, we can't go in, we can't take the land. Deuteronomy 1:28 records that report. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Now, when that report originally came, that was meant by the spies to dissuade the people, to terrify them, to discourage them. But God is now repeating this and speaking these things in a sense with, yeah, it's true. The land is filled with fortified towns. The land is filled with giants. You can't overcome them. But see what I am going to do. What I am going to do for you. And it is designed to encourage them. The same God who terrified, humbled, and reduced Egypt utterly is now going to do something similar in Canaan. These things that so terrify you, the Lord says, will be as nothing before me. I am the God who humbled Egypt. I am the God who parted the Red Sea before you. You saw what I did, and now I will do it again. And the Lord's encouragements are often like that. When men want to encourage, they often belittle the opposite. You're nothing. You'll be able to take them easy. No problem at all. But when God wants to encourage, He doesn't downplay the difficulties ahead of us. He's very realistic when He tells us what we're doing. Jesus, for instance, told His disciples, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's Matthew 10, 14a. Now, usually most people giving a pep talk would say, hey, that's not the greatest analogy you want to, you know, we're the wolves, they're the sheep, we're going to overcome, you know, we've got the power, so to speak. But that's not the way the Lord does it. He says, you are the sheep, they are the wolves. The Lord, though, tells them not to fear their opposition, no matter how strong they are, no matter how ravenous they are, no matter how terrible they seem. Again and again, Jesus Christ tells His disciples not that their opposition is weak. He tells them they are strong and terrible, but He is with them. And so He tells them again and again, do not fear. Do not fear. And why? Because He is with them. He will be with His people. The world is fearsome. But fear not, He has overcome the world, is Christ's encouragement to his people. That is what God tells his people. If God is with us, who can be against us? Now, brothers and sisters, why is the Lord, though, going to do this for them? Why is he going to deliver them into the land and crush their opposition? Well, it's not because they're so righteous. The Lord doesn't want them to think that is the reason. Not even the conceit of their own hearts. He doesn't want them even whispering that to themselves, within themselves. Don't go puffing yourself up, he says, as unfortunately their descendants, the Pharisees, were going to do, because they thought in their own hearts that they were righteous. He says, you are going to inherit this land because the sin of the Amorites is now full. And their time of judgment is at hand. I am going to reduce this people, humble them, destroy them, drive them out, because I promised I would. God had said in Genesis 15:16 to Abraham, but in the fourth generation, you shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, as Israel is on the border, the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. They have been given long years, hundreds of years, to repent, and they have not. They have not turned from their wickedness, their idolatry, their abominations. And now the judgment that God promised is about to fall upon them. He's going to use his people, Israel, to be his rod of judgment upon them. And they are going to lose this good land that the God of creation had given to them because of their righteousness, or unrighteousness, rather, I'm sorry. But what is God doing then? Well, he's acting in accordance with his covenant promises. His covenant promises given to their ancestors. And he's also working out his own plan of redemption. And remember, this plan of redemption that's going on here, Israel entering into the promised land, gaining this land, being made a nation here, settling here, is part of a much larger plan, brothers and sisters, affecting not just a small strip of land, one individual people, but affecting the entire world in every age. You are part of this plan of redemption that has been going on for millennia now. Brothers and sisters, God is working out his plans in accordance with his own holy will. And this was part of it. He had said hundreds of years earlier to Isaac, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis 26. I want you to see this promise. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 3, God had said this to Isaac, Abraham's son. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now we know that that seed reference pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the blessing that would come to all the nations. But establishing Israel in the promised land was part of the fulfillment of that great promise. And bringing forth Shiloh out of Judah, the Messiah. That is what the Lord was aiming to do, so we would all be blessed. Now, you'll notice at the end, he says they are not a righteous people. In verse 6, he says, as a matter of fact, they are a stiff-necked people. He wants them to remember that they are a people who are stiff-necked in all of their ways. What does stiff-necked mean? Stiff-necked is actually an agricultural analogy. All right, it comes from the fact that a stubborn animal resists being turned by its handler. Normally, you know, horses have bits and bridles and so on, and you put the bit in its mouth, and you want it to go left, you pull the head left, and the horse goes in that direction. And Joy's probably, you know, not. Anyway, she's a rider, I'm not. You pull the head right and it goes in that direction too. But that's the way of it. But what he's comparing them to now is a horse that will not turn his head. He's going to go in the direction he wants to go, regardless of what his rider says, regardless of whether the rider is trying to turn him in order to make him avoid a disaster. And I want you to see in all of this, the situation is very much like what Paul points us to in Romans as he unfolds this. He says their inheritance is not going to come because of their self-righteousness. Their inheritance is not going to come because of what they have done. Their inheritance comes through grace alone and faith alone. Now, brothers and sisters, as Christians, your enemies are very formidable. And if you are in Christ, you stand opposed to the big three. You stand opposed to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they are not going to stop fighting. They will not stop opposing you. And the Lord does want you to know you can't overcome them. You absolutely cannot. In and of yourself, you have no power to thwart them. But He can overcome them, and He has overcome them. And if you are in Him, then you will as well. Now, it's funny, isn't it, how if you ask most people if they are good, the answer always comes out yes, as a general rule. Of course I'm a good person. Even the worst of men, it's been my experience, call themselves good people. The majority of people in prison, when they are polled, asked if they are a good person, answer yes. Now, we would look at that and say, well, how silly. I mean, if you were really a good person, you wouldn't be in prison, right? But the fact is, everybody tends to do that. None of us really see ourselves as we are. We think of ourselves as good. And therefore, when the question comes, why should God let you into heaven? The answer immediately comes back, well, why not? I'm a good person. God loves me. I love me. Why shouldn't He love me? We think we're going to go to heaven because of our own righteousness, our own goodness. But that's never the case, brothers and sisters. John Bunyan, referring to this section, wrote these words. He said, "Now if the righteousness of the people of God of old could not merit for them Canaan, which was but a type of heaven, how can the righteousness of the world now obtain heaven itself? I say again, if godly men as these were could not by their works purchase the type of heaven, then must the ungodly be justified, if ever they be justified, from the curse and sentence of the law, while sinners in themselves. The argument is clear, for if good men by what they do cannot merit the less, bad men by what they do cannot merit the more." He's saying, brothers and sisters, look, if the people of Israel could not, even under Joshua, inherit this type of heaven, the promised land, by their own works, why on earth would we think that we can inherit heaven by our good works? In fact, we must inherit heaven, believe it or not, as sinners, but sinners saved by grace. And who will make it possible for us to inherit heaven? It is God. Jesus, of course, spoke of the foolishness and self-conceit of the Pharisees, who thought that they could, in fact, merit heaven by their self-righteousness frequently. You'll turn in your Bibles to Luke 18, one of the most famous examples of this, something that should stick in your minds. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We read this. Also, he spoke this parable. This is Luke 18, 9. "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. But everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." It is not, brothers and sisters, by our own righteousness, by our own sinlessness, that we inherit salvation. It is rather through accepting that we are sinners in need of grace, trusting upon the Lord and His righteousness, what He has done for us, that we will inherit heaven. But beware, brothers and sisters, the world reverses this application. If you read this parable in the hearing of modern men, you will find often that the Pharisee and the tax collector have traded places. Now, why do I say that? I say that because today people generally have a very, very low view of the holiness of God and the importance of the law and the seriousness of sin. T.W. Manson put it this way. He said, "It is one of the marks of our time that the Pharisee and the publican have changed places, and it is the modern equivalent of the publican who may be heard thinking God, thanking God that he is not like those canting humbugs, hypocrites, and killjoys, whose chief offense is that they take their religion seriously." The parable has, in essence, been turned around so that many people today think, therefore, that they were going to be justified simply because they aren't hypocrites, because they sin openly. That is not the point that Jesus Christ is making. Brothers and sisters, the message of the parable is, don't worry about sin. The message of the parable is take it seriously, but don't be a Pharisee. The application is, if we're going to be justified before God and be saved, sin is in fact so serious that it can only come through God's work in us. We can only be saved through faith alone in Christ alone. And the grace of God to the unworthy is the key to this parable and also to salvation generally. Now, God here obviously let his people know they were not intrinsically better than the Canaanites and that the difference between them and even the worst idolaters was his grace. But he told them again and again, and please take this to heart. If we go through Deuteronomy and you come up with anything, first, you need to see the mercy of God, obviously, but also understand this. You have not been saved so that you can go on sinning. That is one of his points. The blessings that he offers come through obedience to his will. Our children are told to honor their mother and their father, that it might go well for them. The Lord said that to his people, honor your mother and your father, that it might go well for you in the land that I am giving you. If you are obedient to my will, if you love me and you express that through your obedience, it will go well for you. You will inherit blessings. But if you are not, you will not inherit blessings. We are not saved in order to sin. We are saved to respond to the merciful, unmerited grace of God in love and in obedience. Paul in Romans 6:1 has this memorable exchange. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Brothers and sisters, if we could only see the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God, we would understand how impossible it is for sinners to be saved by self-righteousness, to be saved by works. But we would also see how antithetical it is to be saved, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and then to go on in sin. It is totally different from the nature that we are supposed to have inherited when we were raised. Now, I'm not saying that you won't sin. You will. All of you will. But to be given over to sin, to be completely under its dominion, that is not to be a Christian. If there is a sin that you heart and you say, I will not repent of this, then, brothers and sisters, that is disobedience and rebellion to God. And it does raise the question, are you really a Christian? If you take something that he says is an abomination, is a sin, and you say, no, it is not, I love it, and I will continue to practice it no matter what. Brothers and sisters, it should at least sear your conscience, or at least wound your conscience. Hopefully you have not seared your conscience when you sin. And I pray you are not wounding your consciences. So, Christian, I hope you will see in this exchange at least two things. First, the severity of his judgment. Now, in the judgment that the Canaanites received, we are seeing that if a man persists in his sin and idolatry, not only will he not be saved, he will lose what he formerly had. The Canaanites formerly were possessors of a good land that the Lord had graciously given to them, even though they were unworthy of it, dramatically unworthy of it. And yet, in the end, they lost it because they would not repent, they would not turn, and the day of their judgment that God had promised did come upon them. When I was a youth, one of my favorite authors growing up was a man by the name of W. Somerset Maugham, a famous British author. Very, very cynical in his works. He wrote things like The Razor's Edge, Brideshead Revisited, many other things. A very famous man, and a man, because of his prolific writing and his many plays and so on, did very, very well financially. He was already a member of the upper crust, and he simply progressed on in that. And so by the time he was 91, he was living in opulence on the Riviera. He lived even a good life in comparison to his neighbors. He had a lot. Well, I was reading of an exchange that he had with his nephew, Robin, who had come to visit him, and Robin had given him a Bible, and the old man met him and said, I've been reading that Bible you gave me. And he said, I keep sticking on one verse. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lose his own soul. And then he said, do you know that that verse was across from my bed as a child on the wall? He said, of course, it's all bunk. That was his final final decision on the matter. He was going to go on living the way that he always had, even though he had that verse presented to him at the beginning of his life and at the end of his life. The Lord continued to warn this man, I hope you see that, until the day he died virtually. Because when Robin visited him, this was 1965, it was the year of his death. Well, Robin closes by saying that he was sitting with him one day after he'd had this conversation. And finally, the man broke down and he said, he was lamenting that all of his riches had brought him no great contentment, no peace, no happiness. And he wrote this, he was staring towards the floor. Suddenly, his face was contorted with fear and he was trembling violently. He began to shriek, go away, he cried. I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet, I tell you. His high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. What a way to die. What a way to go, clutching these things that you have around you to your breast, not able to hold on to any of them, and mortally terrified of what awaits you beyond the grave. That was how he died. This was a man who the world would have said was a great success. He'd achieved fame, glorious fame in his own day. And what did it profit him at the time of his death? Nothing at all. Well, brothers and sisters, so the first thing I hope you see is the severity of God's judgment to those who will not repent, who will not believe, who will not trust in His grace, who will not accept that everything they have is merely that which God has given them. And I pray, therefore, you would see the flip side, more importantly even than that, the greatness of God's grace. Now, brothers and sisters, what makes you and I differ from the worst of all men, what makes the Israelites differ from the Canaanites, is God's grace. It is not that we are so good, but that God is so good and so merciful. God has won the victory against our own enemies. He has won the victory even over against us. He has converted us to Himself, not when we were His friends, but when we were His enemies. Turn again in your Bibles, if you would, to another section of Romans. Go to Romans 5 and take this to heart. If you were saved, take this to heart about where you were when God found you. Paul wrote this, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Brothers and sisters, we were saved when we were enemies of God, when we were opposed to God, when we had nothing to justify us in His sight. We will enter into the promised land and gain the victory through His strength, through His grace, or not at all. But brothers and sisters, I want to show you this. We read a story about a man who thought he was doing well, who obtained much glory and grandeur, who had the things of this world in great abundance, who lived the pleasurable life on the French Riviera. And yet in the end, he lost everything, just as the Canaanites lost that good and pleasant land flowing with milk and honey that the Lord had placed into their possession for so many years. Brothers and sisters, I want to show you that there's a flip side to that. You can live, or can have lived, as I did, a thoroughly awful life. You can have been a great sinner, a hater of God and His people, and yet be turned and obtain an inheritance by His grace. There is no sin so great that God's grace is not greater still. No sinner so hard and stony that God's grace cannot penetrate his heart and turn him. If you ever have a year and you want to read one biography, I would recommend the 2-volume series on D.M. Lloyd Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. He was a wonderful Christian, a man who was converted later in his life. He could have gone on to be one of the greatest doctors in London. He was one of the men who was a physician to the Prime Minister, for instance. And yet, This was a man who turned from all of that to preach the gospel, to be a gospel minister, because he knew that saving men's souls was better than repairing, or more important, I should say, than repairing their bodies. Well, one of the men whom he converted while he was still ministering in Wales at Aberavon was a man by the name of Staffordshire Bill. Bill had been a pugnacious brawler, a terrible drunk, a wife beater, an awful man, well known in the town as somebody you didn't cross if you didn't want your ears boxed. So everybody was scared of this man. Well, one day he heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching the gospel and was converted as a result of it. Well, his conversion turned out to be genuine, and he went on to be a great pillar in the church, even though he only lived for a few years after his conversion. The Lord converted him near the end of his life. The story of his death is something I want you to take to heart. I wept when I read it the first time. He was dying. And before people spoke of how the old man whom the church family had nursed as a spiritual babe departed this life, when Dr. Lloyd-Jones and E.T. Reese, who was one of his assistants, his elders, arrived at his bedside, it was clear from the high fever and the stertorous breathing that the end was not far off. William Thomas, that was his real name, of course, was dying from double pneumonia. As Mrs. Lloyd-Jones heard the scene described later that day by her husband from the moment of their arrival in the room, William Thomas was far away somewhere, but responded to a greeting and a prayer. He was obviously at perfect peace, and all the evidences of the old sinful, violent life were smoothed out of a now childlike face. The minutes passed and became an hour and more. Then suddenly the painful sound of the difficult breathing seemed to stop. The old man's face was transformed, a light, radiant. He sat up eagerly with upstretched arms and a beautiful smile on his face, as though welcoming his best of friends. And with that, he was gone to that land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. How do you want to die? Do you want to die like Somerset Maugham, having enjoyed all the pleasures that the world can throw at you, having lived in the highest of society, having lived a life of literary genius and drama, and yet die in terror, afraid of where you're going, knowing that you're inheriting nothing but a destruction? Or do you want to die as that man died? I want to die as that man died. I must tell you, brothers and sisters, I know that the Christian life is difficult to walk, turning from sin, repenting, enduring the volleys, the slings and arrows of the world is not an easy thing. I will not say that it is. And we have three very big enemies who are constantly working against us. But against all of that, brothers and sisters, you have the assurance that if you are a Christian, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are trusting in His grace, you have nothing to fear from those enemies ultimately. What can man do to me? Should be your cry. If Christ is your Savior, then know no one can pluck you out of His hand. Nothing can turn you from that final course that you are set upon. No one can steal your inheritance. Men can break into your homes, they can steal your money. Kids, they can take your toys, but they can never take away that which the Lord has won for you on the cross. Brothers and sisters, let us learn to die well. And we will not be able to do that unless we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do, then we have nothing to fear from death. I pray that none of you do, from the smallest to the oldest. I pray that death is not something that scares you, but rather you know that it will be merely passing through the veil and entering into the presence of your beloved, the Savior who loved you so much that He saved you when you were His enemy. Let us remember that everything we obtained from the hand of God was by grace alone, and live humbly, telling others where they too can receive the same grace we did.